Well, today we come to one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. And a major reason for this, as with many theological debates, is that man desperately wants to fit God into a nice, neat little package. So, in order to do that, he interprets Scripture in light of his theological construct, rather than studying a passage in its historical, grammatical context in order to understand what God has already truly revealed about himself. You guys follow me? Now, before we cast too many stones, we all do this to one degree or another. We all have preconceived notions in our own hearts, our minds and hearts, of what we think God should be like, what he should do, how he should act. But that's not right. We need to allow God to be God, even though we can't grasp all the ins and outs of his complexity. As a matter of fact, we'll be spending the rest of eternity getting to know our great God. We will never, ever plumb the depths of who God is. We are finite and God is infinite. And that means that both God and his ways are beyond our understanding. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 29:29. He said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So even Moses said, hey, listen, there are secret things, and those things belong with God. But what he has given us, that's for us, right? And that we can pass it on to the next generation. In a similar vein, listen to what God said in the book of Isaiah. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So as we look at Romans 8, 29, and 30 this morning, we all need to understand that we will be examining some concepts that are hard, and I pause right there, even impossible for us to fully understand this side of glory. And that being the case, I wanted to encourage each and every one of us, and myself included, right, to be both humble and teachable all the days of our lives, because none of us has arrived yet. Amen? Humble in the sense that we need to realize that we are not God, but are merely his creatures to whom he has revealed certain things. And if what God reveals about himself doesn't seem logical to us, doesn't seem reasonable to us, maybe even seems unfair, then the problem lies with our inferior logic and our warped sense of fairness, because the problem is never with him. And I hope you agree with that. Folks, once again, we must allow God to be God. We must accept him as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture, and not how we envision him or think he should act and be like. And secondly, I want to encourage all of us to be teachable. Because this is all introduction, okay? So stick with me here. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, whether you grew up in the church or not, or even what kind of training you had or didn't have. I know, in other words, I don't care what kind of degrees you might have in front of your name or behind your name. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is that none of us has arrived yet. We all have holes in our theology somewhere, correct? And none of us has plumbed the depths of God's word so thoroughly that we no longer have things to learn. So may God grant each and every one of us much, much growth as we humbly, teachably come to his word. And once again, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, there's one more thing that I want to mention before we get going. Let me just state from the very outset, and don't look for stones underneath your seats. I removed them all this morning. Let me state from the outset that I am neither a Calvinist nor am I an Arminian. Those are the two camps you'll usually find people in. Right after I got saved, I was taught full-fledged Arminianism, just like most people are. And I bought into that hook, line, and sinker. But about the time that I went to seminary, I had studied long enough, I flip-flopped and pretty much became a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. But after having studied God's word for several years, I don't use either one of those titles to describe myself any longer. And let me tell you why. First, they're not biblical. Can I be honest with you guys? They're not biblical. As a matter of fact, I think for any Christian to call himself or herself by a name other than Christ is flat out wrong. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of his first letter? Do you remember that? He's writing to this immature church, and some were saying they were of who? Apollos. Others said they were of Cephas, that's Peter. Still others said they were of Paul. And finally, some said they were of Christ. It's almost hard to imagine, right? And Paul chastises them for these unbiblical titles and the consequential or subsequent divisions that those titles brought into the church. If you're not familiar with that, go read 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13. Now, the second reason why I don't refer to myself as either a Calvinist or an Arminian is because I don't think it's an either-or argument. And I've said that many, many times from this pulpit before. I believe it's a both-and argument. Is God absolutely sovereign with regards to salvation? Yes or no? Absolutely. Listen carefully to me. Don't fall asleep. You bet he is. And as we're going to see that plainly in our text this morning, and again, we're going to see it in Romans chapter 9. As a matter of fact, it doesn't get much more clear than Romans chapter 9. But that fact in no way, listen to me carefully, that fact in no way destroys man's responsibility to believe and repent from his sins. Nor does it discount God's universal offer of salvation found all throughout his word. Far too often, the Arminian camp, in an attempt to defend their position, will take all the verses that the Calvinists use and explain them away, usually, and this is what I found when I've read their literature over and over again, usually by faulty logic and just plain bad exegesis. Sincerely, that camp usually is not known for its scholars, their scholarship. However, I found that the Calvinist camp tends to roughly do the same thing with verses that are used by the Arminians. In order to keep their construct alive, they have to do these things. Folks, I once heard a man very wisely say this. He says, "I am not a Calvinist, nor am I an Arminian. I am a Biblicist." That is to say, he was saying, this is what I believe, right? This is what I follow. This is what I hold on to. And I think when we do that, I think we're on safe ground. I don't know everything that Jacob Arminius taught or wrote. I don't know everything that John Calvin taught and wrote. So I'm not going to call myself by either of those names. So my challenge to all of us here this morning is let us all be biblicists and let us forget the rest of the titles, all the rest of the titles that come and go with the ebb and flow of pop Christianity. Whatever's in vogue today. Forget your boxes. Forget your systems. And let God's word say what God's word is going to say, whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not. Amen? Okay, I do have one more point before we get going. Now, lest you think that this is just Pastor Carey's wild idea, I assure you that it's not. Let me give you a story. One time at Seminary Chapel, Dr. John MacArthur came and spoke to us as seminarians, which happened about once a semester. He would come in and just speak to us as seminarians. And usually it was a question and answer time. And during one of those questions and answer times, I raised my hand and asked the question that all the guys, because I was talking to all of them, they were wondering, but no one wanted to ask. I just think that I was dumb enough to ask the question. I said this, I said it as clearly as this, Dr. MacArthur, are you a 5-point Calvinist? You could have heard a pin drop in that room. The music stopped. People started looking behind them. Who in the world would ask that question? But I'll never forget his reply. This is what he said. And this is the only thing I remember from his reply. He said, man, you guys really love your boxes, don't you? And his point was clear, that he wasn't willing to be put into a man-made theological construct or box. Then later in seminary, I took several courses from one of my favorite seminary professors, an old saint by the name of Dr. Trevor Cragen, who has since gone home to be with the Lord. And after much kicking and screaming, sincerely, he had an uproad hill to climb with me. And the reason why I was much kicking and screaming because I too enjoyed the safety of my theological box, I began to see that a both-and approach to this conundrum was actually a more honest treatment of Scripture than the classical either-or option. You're either this or you're that. He's like, not so easy, gentlemen. And so, if I seem to be very one-sided in my preaching this morning of Romans 8, 29, and 30, it's because I honestly believe that this particular text is addressing one side of the issue, all right? And if someday you hear me passionately preaching the other side of the coin, right? That's because I'm preaching some other text as honestly and as openly and candidly as I possibly can. As a matter of fact, that's what we see exactly in Romans chapter 9, which emphasizes God's sovereignty. And as we get to the very next passage in Romans chapter 10, we're going to see human responsibility. You see, folks, there are theological tensions in God's word. You see what I'm saying? A tension is something that you're pulling on both ends. These are things that we just don't quite understand. There are things that just make very little logical sense to us, but that is not a reason to dismiss them or no longer to believe in them. For example, I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses argue against the Trinity, and they said this to me. They said, how can you believe in a God that you can't even understand or explain? They did. Those were the words that I heard. I can't remember what my response was, but it should have been, how can you believe in a God that you can describe or explain? Folks, we must always keep in mind that we have a limited capacity to understand things and we don't have all the information. So we must be content to rest in God's character even when we come to things that we don't yet fully understand yet. That's okay. Remember once again what God said in Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are, what? Higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So my question for you this morning is, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters, are you okay with that? I personally am, and I sincerely hope that you are as well, because that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, with all of that said, we must remember the context of our verses. So let's go back and pick up verse 28 as well. And out of the deepest respect for God's word that we could possibly muster, please join with me in standing for the reading of his most excellent, excellent word, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Paul writes these words. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And now our text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You may be seated. Is that a glorious text? Folks, last Lord's Day, we had the privilege of looking at Romans 8, 28 together. And we noted that this verse was true because of the very next two verses. You remember me saying something like that? Without verses 29 and 30, Romans 8, 28 is just wishful thinking. In other words, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the Bible teaches. But how do we know that? How can we be sure that God is really working out what? Did he not say all things for our what? For our good. And beloved, we can be sure of that because of the next two verses. So I've entitled today's sermon, The Unbreakable Chain. And I did so because of what Dr. Trevor Craig and my former theology teacher used to call this portion of scripture. And he referred to it as the unbreakable chain. So Romans 8, 29 and 30 contains, and you probably saw these, five fundamental links in an unbreakable chain which has to do with our salvation. Here they are. He foreknew us. Number one, he predestined us, number two, he called us, number three, he justified us, number four, and finally, he glorified us. These five works encompass the entire work of God on our behalf in salvation. One author said that no other statement in the Bible so comprehensively contains what God is doing to accomplish your salvation. He begins in eternity past and finishes in eternity future. Is that not cool or what? And that's exactly what we read here when we look at these verses. Thus, these five things are true of all believers of all times. No exceptions. We'll get to that in a little bit. Hopefully, by the end, you'll see the significance of this unbreakable chain and how we're to understand it all. But these five links are only true of believers. If you're not yet a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then these are not true of you. So if you are born again, that is to say, if you are one of God's sons or God's daughters, then these five links explain God's plan from eternity past to eternity future in order to accomplish your salvation. And it's because these five links are true of all believers that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all things work together for our good and his glory. And that's an awesome thought. So let's look at these link by link, right? Beginning with his foreknowledge. This is number 1A in your outline, verse 29, the first part. So the first link is probably the most misunderstood in our unbreakable chain. Let's read the first part of verse 29 again together. It says this, for those whom he, what? Foreknew. Stop right there. Listen carefully. In both the English and Greek, this word is made up of two smaller words that are joined together. You've got knowledge and before. Those are the two words, right? Foreknowledge or foreknew. In its simplest form, this word means to know something before it happens. There's your definition. To know something before it happens. And this concept arises from the fact that God is, what do we know about God? God is omniscient. Thank you. He is omniscient. Any of you kids out there, it's a big word that simply means that God knows everything about everything. All right? There's absolutely nothing that he does not know. You guys agree with me there? He never learns new things. His knowledge never increases. And the very simple reason why is because he already knows everything. Folks, listen, all Bible prophecy is based upon his omniscience. God tells us beforehand what will happen in the future, and he never makes a mistake. Now, please don't be confused here, okay? There are two kinds of foreknowledge. One, there's human foreknowledge, and then there's divine foreknowledge. Human foreknowledge is the ability to know something before it happens because it's always happened that way in the past. You guys follow me? For example, I know that the sun is going to set tonight. Do you know that too? You do. And I know that it's going to rise again tomorrow morning because it's always happened that way. It's something based on past experience. The second type of foreknowledge is entirely different, though. God's foreknowledge is his absolute ability to know what is going to happen before it happens, which is not based on past experience, but rather is based on his divine intention to make it happen. Thus, biblical foreknowledge cannot be defined as some want to define it as God. This is how a lot of Arminians define this, because they say, oh yeah, God. It's right there in Romans 8:29. They say this, that God's looking down the corridors of time and he sees that you're going to make a decision. And so he backs it up and he says, yeah, I'll choose him because I know he's going to choose me in 1991. That's what Cary Green did, right? No, it's nothing like that. God does not have some crystal ball in heaven that he goes in and looks into. God knows what's going to happen, not based on past experience, nor on peering into the future. Rather, God knows what's going to happen because he is the sovereign Lord over the whole universe, and he has already decreed what will happen. He either directly causes it to happen, or he gives permission for it to happen, as when Satan tested Job, right? For example, or many other things like that. God allows things to happen. Every single event that happens in this universe falls into either one of these two categories. Either it is divinely caused or it is divinely permitted. Now, there's another aspect to the term foreknowledge that you need to understand. The word knowledge in the Bible often means more than just mental cognition. It brings with it more meaning than just knowing a set of facts, all right? In Scripture, to know often carries with it the idea of a special intimacy and is commonly used of a husband-wife relationship. For example, in the early chapters of Genesis, we are told that Adam, what? Knew his wife Eve. Genesis 4:1. Go look it up. Then in Amos 3:2, according to the New King James, God told Israel, he said this, "You alone have I known of all the families of the earth." What? God? You only knew of Israel? God certainly knew of the other nations in the world at that time, did he not? We would all say absolutely. So he wasn't just talking about a set of facts. Rather, he was saying that he knew Israel, listen, in an affectionate, loving, purposeful sense. And that's why the New American Standard translates this verse, same verse, Amos 3:2. He says this, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Ah, so that's what you're getting at. So to know in this context means to choose. And Jesus used the same word in Matthew 7:23. When he warned of the final judgment that there would be many false believers claiming to know him, correct? Matthew 7:23, come on you guys, I quote this one all the time, right? Then I will declare to them, I what? Never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now he was not saying that he did not know who they were, right? But rather he had no intimate relationship with them as their Lord and Savior. That's what he means. Contrast that with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, the Lord knows those who are his. So it's not just me claiming to know the Savior, but it's a Savior claiming to know me. And that's the important side. Because lots of people falsely claim to know Christ, correct? I think it was 67% of Americans still. You guys starting to get the picture? The biblical word know carries with it so much more than just cold, fact-driven, intellectual set of facts. It's really far closer to our English concept of love. And it's a rich, close, intimate relationship that we're talking about. So how does all of this apply to our text this morning? Here it is. When Paul penned these words, he meant that God not only foreknew you, listen carefully, but he foreloved you before you were ever born. Even before the universe, the Bible says, even before the universe was created, God knew who you were and he loved you even then. Is that amazing? He loved you long before you loved him. He chose you long before you chose him. He sought you out long before you sought him out. And he found you long before you found him. And that fits perfectly with what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19. We love because, help me, he first loved us. That's why we love. God wasn't waiting to see who would choose and love him, because apart from his grace, that would never happen. You would never choose him. Don't forget how Paul opened his letter about the gospel, right? He opened it the right way, how we should all share the gospel. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, it discusses the total depths of man's sin and depravity. That was almost those first three chapters. You thought, man, when will this guy ever get done with this topic, right? And there Paul began his discussion of the gospel by showing that no man does good, no natural man seeks after God. You won't. Left alone, natural man will never seek after God because that goes against his nature. Remember, God's word over and over and over again tells us that we were blind, deaf, and what? Dead. Spiritually. And because of those three things that the Bible says over and over again, we must be born again. We must be born again. And folks, that's the only way that we could ever come to love God, was because God first loved us. It's the only way. So the first link in your chain of salvation is God's foreknowledge, that is his purposeful, loving choice of you. Before the foundation of the world, before you ever did anything good or bad. Now, the second link in the unbreakable chain is our predestination. Look at verses 29 again with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We'll stop right there. And many people have a strong aversion, a strong hostility to the doctrine of predestination. Now, why do you think that is? Multitude of reasons. I would say because it scares them. It makes them uncomfortable. In their own immature and faulty logic, they think that it's unfair. However, the key is understanding what it means and what it doesn't mean. Like I mentioned at the very beginning, some people have already determined in their own minds how God can and cannot act. So when they come to this word and it goes against their preconceived notions of who God is, they get scared, they get nervous, and finally they get angry and they start looking for any other Bible teacher that will tell them what they want to hear. Any other interpretation will do, just not this one. It was almost the same thing in the 2020 election. Anyone but Trump. I don't care, right? That was their thought. But like it or not, folks, the doctrine of predestination is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. It's right here in the text, right in front of you. And just like the word foreknowledge, this word is also can be broken up into shorter words. You have pre and destination, correct? A destination is a final stop. We all know what that means. It's a place where your journey is going to end. And the prefix pre means what? Before. So what does it mean to predestinate something? Literally, the Greek word here means to mark out, to appoint, or to determine beforehand. That's the literal meaning of this word. And one author said it simply means to decide beforehand where you are going to end up. It means to decide beforehand where the journey is going to end. Very simply said, and I like it when the cookies are put on the bottom shelf, right? Because that's where I can reach them. So predestination is God determining ahead of time certain things to occur. Well, you're asking the next question is, well, what kind of things, Pastor? Well, in these two verses, God predetermines that certain individuals would be conformed to the likeness of his son. They would be called, they would be justified, and they would be glorified. Let's just finish off those two verses. So those are the things that are predetermined from beforehand. And there are numerous references in God's word which refer to believers in Christ having been chosen. Do you guys realize that? There they all are. Right? As a matter of fact, you got Matthew 24, Mark 13, Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 11, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 2, Titus 1, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, 2 Peter 1, to name a few. Maybe there's a dozen there, something like that. But there's probably 10 times that many. I like how Dr. J. Vernon McGee, how many of you guys like good old J. Vernon McGee? I like how he put it. He says this. I'm not going to try my J. Vernon McGee accent, so be thankful. So, my friend, you can argue about predestination all you want to, but you can come. And if you come, he'll not cast you out. Someone may ask, you mean that if I'm not the elect, I can still come? Here's the answer, and this would be my answer. My friend, if you come, you will be the elect. How tremendous this is. Life eternal is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Do you have a desire to know the true God and Jesus Christ? Then you are not shut out. You must be one of the elect. He gives eternal life to those who have heard the call and have responded down in their hearts. End quote. Amen. My former theology teacher that I mentioned before explained predestination with this simple picture. Here it is. He said this. He said, men, think of the gates of heaven, whatever that's going to look like, right? And above the gate, there is a large sign that says, whosoever will may come. Right? And as you walk through the gates and you look back, and there on the back side of that same gate is another sign that reads, chosen before the foundation of the world. That was his explanation. And I really like that because it does justice to the doctrine of human responsibility and the doctrine of predestination. And once again, here's the tension, really, in God's word, that we would be wise if we just left alone and let it stand on its own two feet, even again, if we don't understand all the ins and outs. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul follows up Romans chapters 8 and 9, which again emphasizes divine sovereignty, with Romans chapter 10, which emphasizes human responsibility. And you'll oftentimes find that where there's a strong not every single time, but where there's a strong doctrinal statement on divine sovereignty, in that close vicinity, you'll see a balancing verse there. Listen to what God says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. And yet God also says that in Ephesians 1, 4, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So again, my question is for you all this morning is, which one is it? Which one is it? Once again, it's not an either or. It's not Romans 10. Or I'm of Ephesians 1:4, right? But it's rather, it's a both and. Both are right. Both are thoroughly biblical. And just because our finite minds cannot comprehend how these two truths can simultaneously be true, we must submit our intellect to his. And even though we might not understand, we can be confident and rest assured that God does understand it all. Now look back at our verses, our verse again, Romans 8, 29. We haven't left verse 29 yet. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is saying that he has appointed you, listen to this, this is the really good news, he has predestined you to reach a certain what? Destination. And what is that destination according to our verse right here? Look at it. The destination is Christ-likeness. Folks, God has not only foreknown us, but he has also predestined us someday to be like his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say that we will be deity like he is deity, but we're still going to be like him. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired. I'm tired. I woke up really tired this morning. Now, the next question is, well, how are we going to be like him? And we can spend a whole sermon on this, so let me just boil it down for you in two parts. First, we'll be like him bodily. We're going to be like him bodily. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Amen. Praise God. Right? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Does God have enough power to do this? Yes. A second way in which we will someday be like him is spiritually. Physically and spiritually. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. In verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you have some effort to play into this? You bet you do. Just go meditate on this verse. Yes, there's another tension, right? Who's gonna start this? Who's gonna complete it? God, the Holy Spirit. But do I have to do anything too? Yep. Yep, you do. The Bible says there are many, many verses that talk about both those sides of that equation. One Bible scholar said this. He said, our incorruptible bodies will be infused with the very holiness of Christ, and we will be both outwardly and inwardly perfect just as our Lord is. Amen. What a glorious thought. Again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you're looking forward to. This is what your hope is. Now, the word for conform means to be shaped or molded. Okay, we're going back to our verse. Thus, God is determined that one day you will be like Jesus, God the Son, both physically and spiritually. And that fits perfectly with what God says elsewhere. You guys know this verse because I've said it several times. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, that's another praise God. Now, that is not to say that it's not going to be a rough journey, right? It will be a long and bumpy journey for most of us. Just go ask my twin brother, okay? He's not here, but I'll get him next hour. But here's the good news. God has determined to see it through. He really has. God has taken, he has taken on the personal responsibility to see to it that we will one day be like his son. And when we finally get to heaven and when we finally look like Jesus, in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted as the firstborn among many brethren. And according to one commentator I read, that means that we will forever praise and worship him as the exalted head of the redeemed family of the people of God. Now, that's just the first two links. The third link in this unbreakable chain of our salvation is his calling. These last three will go a little quicker. Look at verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also what? Called. Now, don't get confused here. There's two kinds of calling in the Bible, all right? There's two types of calling. There is a general call, and then there's a specific call, all right? The general call is a call to salvation that goes out to who? Everyone, the whole world. We're to go into all the nations, right? Sharing the good news of the gospel. It's universal, goes to all people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we find numerous examples of this both in the Old and New Testament. Let me just give you a couple. Psalm 96, 1 through 3. Even the Old Testament, this wasn't just a New Testament phenomenon. The Old Testament Jews were to do the same thing. Psalm 96, 1 through 3 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, help me out, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. So we know what we're talking about. Tell of his glory, where? Among the nations. His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Including Americans. And then there's Mark 16. Let's go to a New Testament passage. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Again, there's dozens and dozens of verses. One more, perhaps the one that we all know best, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that call is given to absolutely everyone, and that call may be accepted, rejected, or resisted, all right? But that's not the call that Paul is talking about here. That's not the Romans call that we're talking about. One scholar said this, this verse speaks of the specific, personal, inward call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit calls and woos you and wins you and draws you to Jesus Christ. It's the saving call of God. Two calls. Maybe an illustration would help. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you remember that? Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for how many days? 4 days. So let's pretend that you lived back then and happened to be Lazarus's good friend. And after waiting for 4 days out of desperation, you went and stood outside of his tomb and you started crying out to your dear friend to come forth, come forward. You said, Lazarus, we love you. We desperately, desperately miss you. Please come out of the grave. But no matter what you said, no matter how earnest you were, when you said it, or how long you stood there saying it, nothing would awaken your dear friend Lazarus from the grave. But just then, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, walks up and says three words. Lazarus, come forth. And immediately inside the tomb, there's a stirring. And inside the body of Lazarus that has been dead for 4 days, life returns. His heart starts beating again, right? His eyes and ears open up. His arms and legs start moving. And Lazarus, your friend, walks out of the grave. So what's the difference? The difference is one of power and authority, is it not? Lazarus couldn't hear you because Lazarus, we know theologically, is what? Blind, deaf, and dead. Spiritually, and physically in this sense too. No matter how hard or how sincere or how long you stood there and tried to waken him, you have no authority over death. However, when Jesus, the God of the universe, the giver of all life, came and he commanded Lazarus to come forth, Lazarus was enabled to respond to Christ's call, was he not? Fits perfectly with 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, next words, but God was causing the growth. Watch for those but God statements. They're awesome. Someone once asked the question, why did Jesus say Lazarus come forth? Why didn't he just say come forth? And someone else wisely answered, because if he didn't say Lazarus come forth, then every dead person in the world would have come out of the grave. It's exactly true. Friend, that is a good illustration of the call to salvation upon the elect. Charles Spurgeon once compared the general call to sheet lightning that lights up the whole sky. Have you guys ever seen that? Just kind of goes parallel, and it just lights up the whole sky, right? But doesn't hit anything specifically. But the specific call is like the lightning bolt that hits its target. When Jesus Christ calls, he not only calls, but he also gives the ability to respond. Thus, our salvation begins with God and not with us. First, he foreknew us. Second, he predestined us. And third, he called us and made us able to respond. Now let's look at the fourth link in this unbreakable chain. This is number 4a. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also, what? Justified. Now we've talked quite a bit about justification in the past, so I won't belabor the point too much this morning. The word justification refers specifically to God's legal declaration, right? It's the pounding of the gavel on the bench, or that little round thing, whatever it's called, right? And he declares what? Not guilty. Not guilty. And practically that means that at the moment, listen to me carefully, the moment of your salvation, God, the judge of the whole universe, declared you to be not guilty of any sin at all. He did that solely based upon what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. It wasn't because you were a good person. It wasn't because you're a nice guy or you did good works. He declared you not guilty solely because of what Jesus Christ accomplished during his life, death, and resurrection from the grave. Furthermore, not only were your sins taken away, when God declared you not guilty, but he also imputed into your account what? All of God's very own righteousness into your account. Thus, in one grand transaction, Jesus took all of the punishment of your sin upon himself, and at the same time, God imputed all of his own righteousness, his son's own righteousness, into your account. You are a spiritual trillionaire in God's eyes. And is that not cool? So not only have you been declared not guilty, but you've also been imputed with Christ's righteousness. And that is all accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. All of it. So where did that faith come from? Well, according to God's word, let's bring this back to a who gets all the glory type of talk, right? It's a gift from God. just like everything else that is involved in your salvation, it is a gift of God. Let me prove it to you. You know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, correct? This is what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, what? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Here's the reason why. Help me out. So that no one may boast. So why is salvation fully a gift of God and not a result of works? Paul says it right here, black and white. So that no one may boast. God doesn't want a bunch of boasters in heaven patting each other on the backs. So if that wasn't clear enough, let me give you one more. What about Acts 13, verse 48? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life. What? Which came first? Their appointment. Their predestination. Right? And then they believed. Beloved, those whom he called, he also justified. And praise God for that. Praise God. Okay, you guys ready for the fifth and final link in this glorious God-produced unbreakable chain of salvation? Here it is. 5a, his glorification. Let's read verse 30 once again. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Folks, don't forget that you're reading God's inspired word, right? And not just Paul's opinion. This is not wishful thinking. Again, this is not the apostle Paul's fantasy. These are the divinely inspired words of God himself. So let's begin with the most obvious. What does it mean to be glorified? Listen to what one scholar had to say. We will be completely conformed to the image of Christ, free from all sin and positively like Christ in his holy character. We will not become gods, small g gods, as some false teachers proclaim, but in our character, we will be like Christ, end quote. There it is. So when is this going to happen? When will this glorification happen? Well, in one sense, listen to me, there's three senses here, okay? In one sense, this process began at the moment of salvation when we began to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, God's Son. Go look up 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we will never be fully sanctified in this lifetime. You guys heard me say that many, many times. Look up Philippians 3, 13 and 14 on that one. There's a second sense, though. In another sense, we'll be glorified when we die and our spirit immediately goes where? Into the presence of God. That's where our spirit goes. There's no soul sleep. There's no, any crazy unbiblical doctrine like that, right? For the believer, you immediately go into the presence of God. And it's at that point in time when we will be finally set free from all of our sin. When we see him, we will be like him. But, listen to the third sense, the fullest sense of our glorification will not occur until Jesus Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected from the grave. Again, you'll get a new body, so don't worry, right? Romans 8, 19 through 22, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and 1 John 3, 2. One author put it like this: the glorious return of Christ will result in the instant, permanent glorification of all believers, living and dead, as we all receive our new glorified bodies. So there's almost a sense in which we're glorified three different stages. Right? I'm hoping to skip that second one. Go right up in the rapture and get our glorified body. Now, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, then all of the other links in this chain, have you noticed this? Have already occurred. But this one won't happen as long as you live on this earth, this last one. In other words, it's still future. So if it's still future, then let me ask you this question. Then why does the Apostle Paul use the past tense to describe each and every one of these links, including this one? Why does he not say, and someday you will be glorified? That's a really good question. I'm really glad you guys asked it this morning. And the answer is this. That event is so certain, so determined, that God speaks of it as being in the past tense, even though it is still future for us. Remember, what God starts, he always finishes. And don't forget, even though God created time, he is not bound by time like you and I are. Thus, whether there's something that's in the past or the present or in the future, it's all the same to him. He's outside of time and he looks at all of it at the same time. So even though our glorification might be hard to imagine, it is nevertheless so certain in God's mind that he can speak of it as already having occurred. Well-known teacher and preacher, once again, J. Vernon McGee, used this illustration. If God foreknew 100 people, then he predestined 100. If God predestined 100, he called 100. If God called 100, he justified 100. If God justified 100, then he glorified 100. It's not as if, and I love this, it's not as if God starts out with 1,500 people, but loses some in the process. It's not as if he foreknows 1,500, then he predestines 1,200, then he calls 800, and he justifies 400, and he only has about 60 or 70 left to finally take to heaven. It's not a declining number. The number is exactly the same throughout. As many as he foreknew in the beginning, exactly that many he will glorify in the end. And all God's people said. Amen. Dr. McGee went on to picture it this way. This is super funny. The Lord in heaven is counting his sheep. 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. McGee! Where's McGee? I can't find him. And he goes on, he says, no, it's not like that. Everyone he foreknows, everyone he predestined, everyone he calls, everyone he justifies, all of them will eventually be glorified. No one will be lost in the process, end quote. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not going to be left over, lost. So, in conclusion, as we make our final descent this morning, let me leave you with three concluding truths. First, please understand that our salvation is from beginning to end the work of God. Give him all the glory, all the credit, all the honor, all the praise. God, because God doesn't want any boasters in heaven. Is that correct? Ephesians chapter 2 is abundantly clear about that. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of an old man, a saint of God, who testified how God had saved him from a life of sin. He told how God had found him at a terrible place, saved him, cleaned him up, justified him, forgiven him, and given him a brand new life. And after the service was done, a legalistic brother said, "Well, my dear brother, you have given a wonderful testimony and gave glory to God, but you left something out. You didn't talk about your part of salvation. Don't you know that salvation is part us and part God? You left your part out." The man who gave his testimony said, "My dear brother, you're so right. I did leave my part out. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. God's part was to run after me until he caught me." Well said. Beloved, salvation is a sovereign work of Almighty God himself, and all praise, glory, and honor goes to him and him alone. The second truth I want to leave you with this morning is that because our salvation rests on God and God alone, we are, here it is, we are eternally secure. That's right. We are eternally secure. One of the reasons why my professor called this passage the unbreakable chain is because each and every one of these links are things that who does? God does to procure and secure our salvation. Our salvation, again, is from start to finish a work of God. And because of that fact, that chain is unbreakable. There's nothing you can do to stop it. And even if you wanted to, listen, he even said this. I remember him saying something along these lines. Because there's all guys came from all different directions, and so he's trying to correct a bunch of bad theology. I'm saying you get a group of 30, 40 young guys who think they know what they're talking about, and it takes an old professor to bring us back into into line, right? He said, even if you wanted to, you could not unforeknow yourself. Could you? You cannot unpredestinate yourself, could you? You cannot uncall yourself, could you? You could not unjustify yourself, could you? And you could not unglorify yourself. He said, all of that is positively absurd. Why? Once again, because these are all works that God does. These are all things that God has done. And the third and last truth that I want to leave you with this morning is the assurance that no matter how much work God still has left to do in your life, again, he is going to finish what he began. I'm trying to encourage you guys, all right? Trying to encourage you guys. This is a very encouraging text if you understand it correctly. Because who's this guarantee from? It's from, I know Paul wrote this, but God used Paul to write scripture. This guarantee comes from God himself. Once again, Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will, help me, next two words, perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Folks, the five links that Paul presents us in Romans 8:29 and 30 are meant to give us one thing, and here it is, the complete assurance of our salvation. I don't see how you can get around these links. I really don't. And again, I don't know what kind of theology you grew up in, right? Or you've been taught in the past. What matters is what God's word says. So if you struggle with that, if you doubt, and if you get nervous at times, then I want to strongly encourage you to commit these five truths to memory. Memorize these fantastic verses, this unbreakable chain, and meditate on it, men and women. And friend, my hope in God is not wishful thinking, and nor should yours be. It is a confident assurance of what God will accomplish in the future. So if you don't have that same confidence this morning, then please come talk to me. Come talk to one of our deacons or one of the other elders. We would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And if you do have that confidence, then my dear, dear brothers and sisters, rejoice and give God all the glory, honor, and praise that is due, rightly due to his name and his name alone. Amen? Father, we thank you once again. We can come to your word, come to the Bible, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, there's so much truth here. We'll spend the rest of our lives just peering into it, Lord. You've given us more than enough to chew on throughout the remainder of our lives. So Lord, help us to understand salvation appropriately. Help us to give you all the glory, praise, and honor that is due your name. And help us to have that confidence that alone comes through knowing that this chain is unbreakable. What you began, you will most certainly finish and bring to an end. And Lord, I for one cannot wait. And I just pray that even today, Lord, come back quickly, Lord Jesus.